Pastor Blade and I have a standing joke. Whenever he calls me, I'm sick. This time I am sick. Please take your Bibles and turn to John 18. John 18, we'll be reading the first 11 verses. And keep your Bibles open because I hope to walk us through a number of those verses in John 18 as we read through them. So let us read through John 18, again, verses 1 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with the disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas, then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came here with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" We read in John 15:3, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend." I have a military friend. His name is Bruce Henwood, and we went to college together, actually, way back in those early 1900s. We went to college together. And he became an artillery officer, served overseas in peacekeeping with the military in Bosnia and some years ago. And while he was there, him and his driver were on patrol in a jeep, and they struck a landmine, and sadly he lost both of his legs. And I've seen him a few times since then. But I sometimes wonder, would he have gone to Bosnia? Would he have been willing to lay down his life for his country if he had known what he would be facing today? If you know what you know now, would you have done it? The struggle each day that imagine he goes through to put on those legs and take them off, to walk on them, the pain, the rehabilitation, the limitations on life, the enjoyments of life that he's lost in many respects. Would you have still been prepared, Bruce? Would you have still been prepared to die for your country? Would you have been so willing, knowing all that you know now? And today, as we go to the Lord, prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want us to look at the greatest love displayed. It was our Savior, Christ, laying down his life, not for his friends, not only for his friends, but for his enemies and for sinners, the likes of you and I. And it was done both willingly and knowingly. And those are the two points that I hope we see by the end of today, willingly and knowingly. And so we've read John 18, and the passage before us is sometimes called the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. Jesus and his disciples, they've entered the garden. We know from the other Gospels that this garden is called the Garden of Gethsemane. If you had a map, you'd be able to see that there's the temple. And basically, Jesus and his disciples walk across, above the temple, across the stream or the brook of Kidron, and into the Mount of Olives, where there's the Garden of Gethsemane. And the passage in front of us does not mention the betrayal in the same details as the synoptic, the other Gospels. There's nothing about the kisses. There's nothing about how Christ responds to Judas. But we are told here, which is interesting, that Judas knew the place. This is not the first time that they've been to the garden. This is a common place, a familiar place for Jesus and his disciples to gather when they're in Jerusalem for solitude, to pray, to talk, to share, to become more intimate with each other. It was a place of refuge from the crowds. It was a place of refuge from the religious leaders of the day. And we learn from verse 3 that Judas is not alone. He comes there with a multitude. This is a large crowd that comes with Judas to the garden. And we are told that there was this Roman cohort of soldiers, and depending on who you read, that number varies anywhere between 300 and 600 soldiers. And they're highly trained. They're not a motley crew of untrained peasants. They've been to war. They know how to fight. They know how to face the enemies and death. These soldiers are elite. They're elite force of well-trained, strong, courageous men. And along with them, we are told, there are priests and there are Pharisees. This is a huge army. And this army has one goal: to capture this man known as Jesus the Nazarene. And why so many? Why do you think there are so many that come so heavily armed? And they have lanterns, we're told. They have torches. They have weapons. We can only guess. They face an unknown enemy. We do not know. We do know that they have in the midst Judas. And Judas, obviously, he has seen many miracles, these mighty miracles of Christ. He's seen Jesus himself escape the clutches of an angry mob before. Judas is an eyewitness. And if anyone can say this man might be a problem, it's Judas. This man, Jesus, has powers that no one else has that I've ever seen before. They could also be worried about the crowds. The crowds love Jesus. And possibly, if not, the crowds could at least hear and know about what's happening in the garden. He's quite popular. And if he runs, they're going to have to do some searching, some hunting. So they're bringing their lanterns, their torches. This could be possibly a seek and find mission where you need lots of soldiers to find him. They might have thought his followers would fight back. Isn't this not what the natural man does? He typically fights or he flights. You either fight or you flight. That's a typical response of man. But this isn't what happens, but it is what happens with Peter. When you look at Peter, that's exactly what Peter does. He attempts to fight. He's hot-headed, he's impulsive, he acts first, he thinks later. And we see Peter striking out with a sword. And that's the situation before us. And as we prepare our hearts for the table, I want us to look at Christ. Look at Christ and how he willingly and knowingly heads toward the cross. There's an overwhelming display in this passage of willingness, of our Savior willing to lay down his life. And as you look at the verses, you'll see how remarkable it is, how he takes every opportunity, every opportunity. He's not a reluctant Savior. He's not a Savior having any second thoughts. He's not a Savior with doubts or questions. So let's look at verse 1 and 2. As we're told, they enter the garden, but notice in verse 2 that Judas knows the place. He knows all about the garden. And what's also clear in this passage is that Jesus knows that Judas knows. The betrayer of all betrayers, he knows the whereabouts of Jesus, and he's on his way to the garden. So here we have, at the very beginning of the passage, a display of the willingness of Christ to be found out. There's no hiding, no getting out of town, there's no disguises. No, instead, he purposely, willingly, and knowingly, he goes to the garden where he knows he will be captured. He's the most willing Savior, is he not? Verse 4, we're told he went forth. He went forth. He takes action. He takes the first step in the garden. It's him who confronts the crowd. He takes the initiative. He goes to meet them. He does not wait for them to find him. He's not hiding under the olive trees. He's not hiding in the dark recesses of the garden. He's in total control. Like a mighty conqueror, he goes forward to do battle. But also in this same verse, we find that his action and his conversation are very similar. He's not only the first to take action in terms of confronting them, he's the first to speak. He first engages. He first asks the question. Again, it's him taking the initiative. He's in control. He's not waiting for the enemy to come and ask him questions. He takes it. He goes forth. He initiates. And he asks questions. Whom do you seek, he says. Is this not the most willing Savior? Verse 5, he identifies himself. And many commentators will tell you these words are exactly what God says to Moses in Exodus. I am. The great I am statement. That's what he makes there in the garden. I am God. I am. And Christ is clear in his response. There can be, will be no shadow of doubt. He's making it clear to the crowd in front of him. It is him and him alone whom they are looking for. There will be no confusion. This won't be a case of mistaken identity. No one will be able to say, we got the wrong man. And why does Christ pose the question twice? Does he not? Is it not because he wants to make sure they know who he is? And his answer is clear, unmistakable, as clear as the nose upon their face. We are seeking Jesus of Nazarene, and I am he. I am he, and there's no one else you need to look for. I fit the bill, 100%. Take me, and take only me. One biblical commentator says this, when people would have forced him to take a crown, and they wished to make him a king, he withdrew, and he hid himself. When they wanted to make him a king, he withdrew, he hid himself, and now they come by force, and he offers himself. They come by force to take him to the cross, and he offers himself. Was he not a willing Savior? Verse 6. Here we read that immediately after Christ states, I am he, they fall backwards. They fall backwards. 300 to 600 men, they fall backwards. Their lanterns, their torches, their weapons. Imagine, just imagine the confusion, the bewilderment, the panic. What has just happened as they struggle and get back to their feet? Imagine the questions. Imagine you're there, the questions. Where's my sword? Where's my lantern? Where's my torch? What hit me? You would think that this display of power would have caused mass panic, wouldn't you? And fear. Many, many you would think would be hightailing it back to the army barracks. But how do they react? How do they make sense of it? It's a miraculous event. Perhaps they say it's an earthquake. Perhaps the ground shook and trembled and knocked them to the ground. That's what happened. It's nothing to do with this Jesus the Nazarene. It's some earthquake that just happened. But what makes it so special to you and I as the Christian is that indeed it's not only a wonderful display of his power, omnipotent power, a wonderful display that we see there, but we also see a wonderful display of mercy. A wonderful display of mercy. You have these hard-hearted soldiers, these religious leaders of the day, and Christ, with but a mere word, could have destroyed them all. He could have called down fire from heaven like Elijah does on Mount Carmel. He could have called, as he tells Peter, I could have called 12 legions of angels to my rescue. He has all the power to do that, but he restrains his power. He simply gives them a taste. He gives them a taste of what he could do, or is able to do, or exceedingly able to do. But he puts a stop to all of that. It's not happening now. He withholds his power. He goes to the cross voluntarily, not by compulsion, not by the weak arm of the man of flesh, because he's a willing Savior. That's why he goes to the cross. Verse 11, here we have Peter taking out the sword. And he strikes the head of his servant, the slave called Malchus. And luckily he misses. He's a poor shot or a poor striker. And he only catches the ear. What's amazing when you look at that passage is that the soldiers, the 300 to 600 soldiers, don't even react. You think these guys are ready for battle here. And someone's just struck someone in their crowd. He's lunged at them with a knife. You'd think they'd all be upon him like a dirty shirt. They're not. Peter's missed. He's missed his attempt. And notice what Christ says to Peter. Put the sword away. Put it in the sheath. The Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The cup the Father's given me, shall I not drink it? Christ controls the situation. He doesn't let it get out of hand. Immediately he responds to Peter and he puts it at bay. Are these not the words of a willing Savior? He wants no help. He needs no help. And last of all, he needs no help from Peter. Peter, we're not here to do battle. Peter, I could bring my 12 legions with but a word if we were going to fight. If this was going to be a fight, Peter, I could bring my legions of angels, but it's not necessary, Peter. And what's even more remarkable and beyond our comprehension is the mention of the cup here. This is where he mentions the cup. Christ knows everything. Everything that is going to happen. Everything that's in the cup. Christ is not only taking the cup willingly, but he's taking it knowingly. And I think that's a huge difference. And look again at verse 4, because verse 4 tells us that, doesn't it? Look at verse 4. What does it tell us here? So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. He knew. He knew what was going to be in the cup. He knew before he drank the cup what every drop was going to taste like. He knew that he would taste the drops of wrath that would mean being forsaken, betrayed by his closest friends. He knew he was going to be left alone, alone to the agonies of trials and false accusations. He knew that. He knew that he would drink the drops of wrath that would include beatings, mockeries, spittings, the slaps upon the face, the punches on the face, the disfigurement of the face, beyond human recognition, we're told in Isaiah. He knew there would be drops of wrath to drink that would carry him to the cross, that he would stumble, that he would be weak, that he would be helpless, frail, so frail that someone else had to carry the cross for him. He knew that. He knew that there would be heavy drops that would suffer the Father's righteousness and anger and judgment. And that as he drank that bitter cup, to the very last drop, those drops would make him feel God's abandonment. God's face would turn away from him, and he would be in utter despair and utter agony. He knew that. He knew he was going to drink those drops. And he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew there would be drops of wrath that would cause his body to be torn and beaten and bruised and pierced and bloodied and placed in a borrowed tomb. He knew that. And let me bring this to a conclusion here. Why did Christ so willingly and knowingly drink that cup of wrath? Why? Well, there's a number of reasons. If you give some thought to it. But one important reason that should fill our minds and warm our hearts and cause us to be exceedingly thankful is knowing that Christ, the love of Christ, is what caused the love that Christ had for you and I, is what caused him to go willingly and knowingly to the cross. He went to the cross, unfettered, unwavering willingness, knowing all about every drop of wrath that he was going to have to drink. And he loved us. There was not one iota, one speck of unwillingness as he goes to the cross, because it was perfect love. If there was any hesitation, it wouldn't be perfect love. He loved us so great, so real, so deep, so holy, so pure, that it passes our understanding. We don't understand. We will never understand. We'll never understand the love of Christ. We won't. We'll try, but we won't. It passes our human understanding. It does. A love that will cause us forever and ever, when we're in heaven, when we get to heaven, all of us are going to be kneeling at that throne. And we're going to be giving praise and glory and honor to him that sits on the throne because of his great love, because of his great love towards us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you again for your word and for the richness that it provides of Christ and his love towards us. What love? What love? So deep, so rich, and a love for each of us because we are his sheep. Father, we again thank you for that love. And may it be cause for us as we go to the table to be thankful, truly thankful for your great love towards us. In Christ's name, amen.